Nearly always, when almost anyone preaches, there are three distinct groups present. There is, first of all, the give me the text no matter what crowd. I could preach the book of Concordance and these people would come and take notes and they'd love being here. You don't have to work at connecting with them. You generally don't have to work with kind of keeping them engaged. It's just they love the data of the text, and I'm thankful for people like that. There's another crowd. They're the whatever, just get over with it crowd. Those are the people who have likely been drugged here by family, or they're here because of some kind of a ritualistic duty of showing up at church, and they sit through the preaching just like they have all of their lives. Maybe it has very little impact. They don't really apply it. It doesn't connect with them ever, and they're here just out of ritual. I should say that if that's you, you should take warning, because a genuine believer in Jesus has a hunger and a thirst for the truths of God's Word. It doesn't mean every sermon will always engage you the way every other one does, but if you never have a desire to learn and to grow, if you never connected with the Word of God through the preaching of the Word, you should look into the status of your soul. But there's that group that is often here. And then there's the rest of the crowd. And generally speaking, the rest of the crowd, here's their heart, their attitude. And when I just attend church, a lot of times I can be this way too. It's, I'll listen, and I'm eager to listen if you can show me how this applies to me. It's not that the Bible has to be manipulated in order to make it relevant. No, it is God's Word. It's relevant as it is. But the very nature of the preaching task is to help us see that, to help us understand what does God's Word say in history, in time that is eternal, and then what are the practical daily implications for that truth in my life today? Now, here's the challenge, is that for those of us that just preach through the Bible, we don't really pick and choose our text or our subject or our series. We just take the text as it is. There are some texts that are more challenging than others to connect with the people of your congregation. And I'm here to tell you that that's the kind of text we have this morning, because it's a text that really is preached to about half a dozen people. It's preached to the elders of the church, and half of them didn't show up today. So what am I going to do about that? No, a couple of them are traveling and they're gone. But so you ask the question, well, why are you preaching the text? Well, first of all, because it's there, because we're at it. But I think if you'll hold on, if you'll stay with me this morning, I think I'll be able to show you, and I'll do it soon. I think I'll be able to show you how all of this applies. The principles are here that really are insightful for every one of your lives, even though many of you will never be an elder, even though you'll never have that weight of responsibility, that if you're part of the Church of Jesus, you need to understand these principles. And there are principles to even apply in your life, though you might not be an elder in the church. We're working our way through just part of Acts 20. We're spending about 4 or 5 weeks in what is known as Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And so the Apostle Paul, who is God's delegated, authoritative spokesman in the church, in the early church, he calls together the leaders of the church from this ancient city of Ephesus, and he gives them, in a sense, kind of his last will and testament. He doesn't think he'll ever see them again, and so this is a charge that he gives them. And we find in this charge rich data for understanding how the church is to function. And so we're in Acts 20. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at this, and we've seen, for example, that one aspect that you ought to expect out of any church that follows Jesus and any church that's grounded in the truth would be a sense of steady faithfulness on the part of its leaders and on the part of its congregation. And then last week we looked at the idea of sacrificial commitment, that this is not just some kind of casual relationship, but to follow Jesus and to do it in the context of the local church will involve some level of commitment and ultimately some level of sacrifice. And so that's what we've seen. But now we come to the very specific place where the Apostle Paul speaks directly to the leaders of the church, and he challenges them about their role as leaders. So we're in Acts chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 28. Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. And please follow along as we'll read down through the middle of verse 32, all right? This is God's word. As Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, it's a charge that comes to all leaders in the church, but I think I'll show you before we're through that it has implications for your life as a member of the church, as a participant in the body, in the life of the congregation. Acts chapter 20, begin in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. If you'd stop right there, I want to point out, just won't go any further with it, I just want to point out the Trinity in this text. The Trinity is present here. There is the Holy Spirit, clearly. The Holy Spirit is the one who places these elders in their position. There's God the Father, who owns the church. It is his church. But the reason he owns it, he's purchased the church with the blood, it says, with his own blood. The Greek very literally is the blood of his own. It's the idea of the blood of Jesus. And so you have implied here the Trinity. God the Father, who cares for the church, who calls for the church, who calls the church out. The Son, who purchases the church with his own blood and his death. And then the Holy Spirit, who organizes the church, if we could say it that way, who appoints leaders in the church, who gives the church everything we need to function as the church. So here you have another indication of the biblical truth of God, who is three yet is only one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is a mandate this morning. It's a mandate for doctrinal vigilance. It's a direct command. It's the first command we've come to in this text. It's a command from Paul the Apostle with his apostolic authority, in other words, speaking on behalf of God. We now have apostolic authority in the Bible, the Word of God, but at that time the Bible was still being written. They were living the Bible, as it were. And so Paul spoke with divine authority, and he gives a command to the leaders of the church, and the command is a mandate for doctrinal vigilance. It's you have to care for yourselves and you have to care for the flock, the text says. Now, without losing you, I want to show you in this verse the dynamics of church leadership, and it's really stunning. It's something that I wish I had learned earlier in my life and ministry. I had to grow into this understanding. But there are three terms here that are implicit in the text that help us understand the role of church leadership. And it's the reason we have elders in our church. Elders is a very churchy word. And the only other group that really uses the term elder is, you'll see elder missionaries, who are usually 18-year-old guys that are riding bicycles around, right? Mormon missionaries, right? And they're called elders. If you talk to them, they'll introduce themselves and they say, elder. And he's an 18-year-old. He says, I'm an elder, right? And you think, how's this work? But the truth is that churches like ours, we also use the term elder. Unfortunately, many times we speak of an elder board, which I've come to believe is an unbiblical way to think of leadership. But we have an elder team or an elder council, and that council is the designated body of leadership that God gives each church. Now, here's to stay with me, and I don't want to lose you, but I think it's important to grasp this. There are three terms that are either directly used here or they're implied. The first is this. It's the term elder, because it says earlier in the chapter, you can go back and look at verses 17 and 18, that he called the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself. So they were elders, and the word elder was a term that was borrowed from the Old Testament. It was borrowed from the synagogue system, and it was really those that were respected. They had the quality of life that they were looked to as leaders. And usually it was an older person, especially in the Old Testament times. But what we find in the New Testament is there's not an insistence of age. This is the qualification of life. The term elder has to do with a respectability, with a beyond reproach kind of lifestyle. Not that he's perfect, but that he manifests the kind of qualities that one is willing to follow. So these are elders that are being spoken to. So keep that in mind. An elder has to do with qualification. But then you have the fact that Paul says that you have been set as overseers. Do you see that in the middle of verse 28? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that's the word that in older translations, it was translated bishop. And it really is an authoritative word. It has the meaning of leadership. It has the meaning of vested authority. It's not inherent authority. It's not that, oh, I have the title elder now or overseer or bishop, so now I can tell everybody what to do. It's an authority which comes from God. It's mediated through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's grounded upon the truth of Scripture. But it does mean something. It means leader. We're to submit to those who have authority over us, the writer of Hebrews says. And there's this authoritative aspect of being an overseer. And so these elders are not only qualified in their manner of life, they're worthy of following, but then they have a responsibility of leading. And if there's someone who's leading, there has to be someone who's willing to follow. So this has to do with the responsibility of an elder. An elder is an overseer. He has leadership responsibility in the church. He is to care for the church. He's to direct the church. He's to make sure the church is all that the church is supposed to be. This is the means that God has given to care for his church. Elders, that's the qualification, are also overseers. The old word is bishops. And all pastors and all elders should fulfill that responsibility. It's a responsibility word. But then the exact same context, the exact same group of people are not only elders, and they're not only called here overseers or bishops, in other words, ones with authority, ones with leadership responsibility, but also, look at what it says in verse 28, they are called to care for, the end of verse 28, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now watch this, to care for, in our older translations, was often translated to shepherd the church of God, because it's the Greek, in the Greek, it's the verb form of the same word up in the beginning of the verse where it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's a shepherding word. It comes out of caring for sheep. It's to care for in the way that a shepherd shepherds his sheep. So watch this. Elders are to be in all three of these categories. They are to be men of qualification. They are to be men who hold leadership responsibility. But the way that they hold that leadership responsibility, the metaphor that's used is to shepherd. So they're to shepherd. Those are the tasks, the shepherding tasks. So you have elder, which has to do with qualification. You have overseer, which has to do with ultimate responsibility. But the way that responsibility fleshes itself out is to care for the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, the flock of God. You see, it's really a play on words. You've been set over, you're to care for the flock because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Therefore, you shepherd the flock, but then he uses the word church. The church is the flock. And these are the tasks of a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? Well, shepherd with sheep, lead sheep and feed sheep and mends sheep and discipline sheep. And ultimately, a shepherd is there to protect sheep. And this plays out here in doctrine. That's what the Apostle Paul is reminding the leaders of the Ephesus church that they're to do. They're to shepherd this church because they are overseers. They have responsibility, and they've already manifested that they have the quality of life to fulfill that role. They're elders. So the elders are overseers. The elders and overseers are to fulfill their role in shepherding. And shepherding means to feed and to lead and to mend and to discipline and to protect. And so very practically, notice what he says, and I remind our elder team of this all of the time, that we are to pay attention to ourselves and to all the flock. This is the airline attendant principle, okay? You know how when you're on a flight and they give you that speech that none of us ever listen to anymore? I love the fact that they tell you how to fasten a seatbelt. I heard somebody say, if you don't know how to fasten a seatbelt, you shouldn't get on an airplane. But anyway, they tell you how to fasten a seatbelt. But then they also, you remember how they always say the oxygen masks will drop and make sure that you take care of your own before you help those beside you, children or whatever? This is the same principle. What Paul is saying is make sure your life is in order as you go about the responsibilities of protecting the flock. Because if you're supposed to protect the flock and your life is not in order, you won't be able to do that. So he says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Self-care and careful attention to the flock. Now, why does the flock need attention? What is the ground of doctrinal vigilance? There's the mandate here. There's the command of it. But why is it important? Why does it matter? It's because of this. The ground of doctrinal vigilance is the inestimable treasure that is the church. The reason this matters is because the church matters. The reason this is so important is because the church is so gloriously, infinitely, unimaginably valuable to God the Father. And so he wants the church cared for. He wants the church looked after. If I can use this phrase, he wants the church managed well. He wants the church, to use a more biblical term, he wants the church shepherded well, because he treasures the church. The reason, the ground of doctrinal vigilance, is because the church is a treasure, the inestimable treasure that is the church. You see it here. The church is the flock. He uses the term almost interchangeably. But at the end of the passage, in verse 28, the end of that verse, you find the depth, the value. You find the estimation of the treasure that the church is to God. Notice, it says, you are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's how much Jesus cares for the church. The Father cares for the church. Is the Father was willing to exact the purchase price of the precious blood of his Son in order to obtain the church. Don't get confused or don't get ground up with all of this, you know, is this a ransom paid to Satan or that kind of thing. It's a metaphor that God uses in the New Testament for us to understand that we were in bondage to sin and there had to be a price paid for us to be released from sin, out of the slave market of sin, and that purchase price was the blood of Jesus in sacrifice. That's the price. And it is called in the Scripture precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. At the end of time, when the saints sing in Revelation, when there is praise to Jesus for his worthiness, in Revelation chapter 5, we read these words, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And Jesus said, I'm a good shepherd, and a shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, and a man lays down his life for his friends. This is the value of the church. The value of the church is determined by looking at what the Father paid for the church, and the Father paid the blood of his Son. That's its treasure. That's its value. It's a most treasured value. It's a most precious purpose. And so here's the mystery, and this is where I'm speaking to the elders who are here, and this is the reason you need to pray for your elders. Because God the Father took the most glorious possession on the face of the earth, and he placed it into the hands of elders. And when we think about that, you know, it's like the contemporary phrase, smack my head. It's like, why did God do that? Couldn't he have done something more efficient, more trustworthy than handing it into a flawed group of men? And yet this was what God was pleased to do, to take the people who are qualified as elders, who understand the responsibility of overseeing, and who are willing to engage the tasks of shepherding. He takes his most precious possession and he hands it to elders to care for, to pay attention to themselves and then to the flock, because he purchased this flock with the blood of his own. By the way, every time I deal with this passage, I make a point of it because I think it's important for us to grasp. There are times when we think about these things and we kind of tend to remove ourselves into an abstract kind of way of thinking, and we think this is just the way Jesus loves all of the church, you know, it's the church universal and everything. But you have to understand that when Paul spoke these words, he was speaking to a real group of elders, a council of elders, an elder board, if you want to use that term. He was speaking to a group of elders who came together, who were responsible for their own church, the church of Ephesus. And Paul says to them, your church is the church that Jesus died for. And he would say the same thing to our elders. And every church that's faithful to hold to the gospel and to proclaim the word of God and to practice the ordinances and to acknowledge Jesus for all that he is, the Holy Spirit through the word of God would say to its leaders, this is my church. This church is of inestimable value. It is infinite in its treasure, and therefore care for it well. You know, we instinctively protect what matters most to us, right? I mean, that's just instinctive. I could talk about shallow things and superficial things that we do vest with meaning we tend to protect, but the most obvious illustration of this is our children. Our children mean the most to us, and we want to protect them. And some of you, you're raising your children, and you're thinking, what a spiritually wearying task this is, and you're thinking, as soon as I get them raised or out of the house, this weight's going to be lifted. No, because then they go start having the kids of their own, and you start doing the same thing with your grandchildren. And you care for them. You worry, as it were. You want to protect them because they're precious. Now, God has a high view of the family, and the family is the first thing that God created as far as a relationship order in the world, but the most valuable thing on the face of the earth is the church, because Jesus died for the church. Jesus didn't die for your family. He died for the church. And that brings me to the personal application, because even though these responsibilities, the responsibility of doctrinal vigilance, even though that responsibility is primarily in the lap of your elders, of your leaders, we all ought to care about that, because we're all part of the church. Let me give you kind of some maybe silly analogies, but think of it this way. A few years ago, a dear lady in a previous church, we started having grandkids, and so this dear lady gave us a membership to the zoo, a zoo membership. And it was a very generous and thoughtful gift, and we appreciated it, because when our grandkids were around, you know, we were able to take them to the zoo. But if you want to know how much I really care about zoo membership, it is zero. If I get a letter tomorrow from the zoo committee and they want to talk about a policy for the care of the animals in the zoo, do you think I'm going to clear my schedule to go to that meeting? I'm not. And they still send money. They are letters asking me for money. I don't generally give to that. It's not that I advocate the abuse of animals. I surely don't. But on the scope of my concern, on the scope of my attention, on the scope of the burden of my life, the things I'm going to think about, the things I'm going to care about, the things I'll sacrifice my time for, the zoo doesn't even reach that level. Now, if you're a zoo patron, I apologize this morning. I know you care about that, but... And if the dear lady who gave me that gift is listening to this sermon, I did appreciate the gift. But the zoo just doesn't motivate me. But now, let me talk about another organization that I was part of. We raised our two sons, and they were in public school. We were in a small community in California, and we were very engaged in their schooling. When a policy came down that we thought ought to be spoken to, we would go to the school board meeting, and we would have meetings with the principals, and we had several confrontations with school administrators. We also had some great teachers who were believers, and the superintendent of schools was one of the elders in our church, and so that was a rich blessing. But we cared about the school system. Why do we care about the school system? Because our sons were there. So we were vested in that. I mean, we really did care. We wanted to be devoted. We were concerned about policies. Now, it doesn't mean that we were concerned about every single policy. It doesn't mean I went to every single meeting, but we were involved and engaged in that process because it involved something we cared deeply about. We all understand that. Now, here's my proposition this morning. There should be nothing in your life that you care about more than the church. I know that sounds like perhaps an arrogant statement for me, the pastor, to stand here and say this, but I think the backing of Scripture is there. That this is what Jesus died for right here. This gathering, this endeavor. And it should hold for you great value, and you should hold in your heart great concern. There should never be a sense of apathy about it. And yet sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we treat the church like we treat the zoo. I mean, it's there when we want it. If the grandkids are in town, we want to go to the zoo. But other than that, it's not really on our radar. And very few of us are elders. We have a weighty, weighty responsibility from this text. But I'm going to suggest to you that anyone who's part of the church and reads this and says, doesn't really have anything to do with me, is missing the burden of the text. Because everything that Paul is saying to these elders, he's talking about the nature of the way the church needs to function, the way that the church needs to own its identity and then practice its presence in the world, the steady faithfulness we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the sacrificial commitment we talked about last week, and the doctrinal vigilance that we're considering this morning. If you're a Jesus follower, you should be part of the church, and thus you should care. You should care even about things like doctrinal vigilance. Now, the reason for doctrinal vigilance is simply this. There's danger. There's danger afoot. There's danger that we have to face. Notice the way Paul talks about it in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul says, there's danger ahead. And so you have to be doctrinally vigilant because these always come in the form of doctrinal perversions, of doctrinal questions, of doctrinal skepticism. There are behavioral issues. The behavioral issues are always part and parcel, but they're usually driven by a failure to understand the truth of God's word or to misrepresent it in grievous ways. So there are kind of two categories here. I'll give them to you very quickly. The first category are wolves, and the wolves are primarily those who come from the outside. They are fierce wolves, Paul says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And these are those who teach false doctrine, and generally speaking, what we find in the New Testament is they teach false doctrine in order to gain a fortune. They're usually after money. They figured out that evidently an easy way to make a living because they've looked at pastors, right? And how much can pastors really work? I mean, pastors only work one day a week, right? And so they think there's easy money to be made. Someone in our church was telling me just over the last couple of weeks that they were solicited on Facebook by John MacArthur and to be a friend and to kind of support the ministry. And it turns out it was a scam, see? It wasn't really from Grace to You at all, but someone was using the name and the name of the ministry. That's a wolf. That's a wolf who's basically after one thing, after money. You see this in Scripture. There are several examples of this. Let me give you from 1 Timothy 6. Look at what Timothy says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth. Now, that person, you look at that description and you think, well, what drives a person like that? What drives a person? Paul tells us. Look at the next phrase. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slanders, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's his motive. And now they don't so much come around the church anymore. You know what they do? They buy time on your television stations. Teaching false doctrine in order to gain a fortune. I think there's another example, isn't there? 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are not, like so many, we are not peddlers of the word of God. Peddlers. I mean, the word means exactly what comes to mind. Those who travel around and see an opportunity in gospel-connected circles, see an opportunity to take advantage of people for financial gain. There's another one. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. See, there's their motivation. It's for money. It's for financial gain. Now, let me just call time out for just a minute and talk about the difference between heresy and just error. It's a dangerous thing for me as your leader to suggest that every area of disagreement with me rises to the level of heresy. That's how cults get started. Dr. Johnson is here this morning. He teaches at Dallas Seminary, and he and I don't agree on everything. And he'll figure out one day how much wisdom I had, right? although he's the one with the real doctorate. But he's not a heretic, and he wouldn't call me a heretic, I don't think. So how do you decide what's just a difference in interpretation and a difference in teaching and places where good Bible interpreters disagree, and what's heresy? You know, we had this issue in our church a few months ago where we determined to allow people who hold to covenant infant baptism to be full members, even though we disagree with them about that specific doctrine. We believe they can be part of our church as full members, even though we hold a different view. So is that a heresy? And there were a handful of people who thought maybe we should call it a heresy. Well, let me just give you some thoughts on that. I think there are three categories that exalt a difference of interpretation to the level of a heresy. First of all, the first thing you need to say is that the word heresy is rooted in the idea of schismatic. It's the idea of dividing the church. And anyone who pursues any kind of doctrinal issue to the point where the goal is the destruction of the church, they're a heretic. So separation, division, and it's driven by division, makes it heresy. The second thing that makes it heresy is if the gospel is no longer the gospel. That's heresy. In other words, if the way that you're made right with God is through your works or through rituals or through effort, that's a heretical teaching. And the third thing that I think is very clear to identify a heresy is that the fundamental nature of God is no longer what the Scripture says it is. If it's a reinterpretation of the nature of Jesus as the Son of God, if it's a reinterpretation of the Trinity in a way that's not consistent with Scripture, those are heretical teachings. That's more than just a doctrinal disagreement that we can agree to disagree. That's a heresy. And you need to be alert for wolves. And primarily, this is a call to elders and pastors to be alert, to shepherds to be alert. But if you care about the church, shouldn't you care about that as well? Shouldn't you be alert? Shouldn't you seek to understand the truth of God in such a way that you can recognize a heresy? Shouldn't you do the hard work of thinking through, wait a minute, what are issues that we can agree to disagree on, and where's an issue that drifts over into heresy? That's part of the responsibility of being part of the flock. Because after all, we are sheep in the metaphor, but we're more than sheep. I mean, God has given us a mind. It's a mind that is in His image. We're able to think. We're able to reason. Wolves from the outside who teach false doctrine in order to gain a fortune. And then you have men from the inside. And what they do is they twist the truth in order, I think, to gain a following. I think that's what's implied here. And that's what we find in Scripture. We find a couple of examples of it. Let me show you. In Romans, look at this. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, when Romans 16, I appeal to you to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, I think there's clearly a doctrinal deviation here, but this seems to be more of a persuasive manipulation. And it reminds me of the key example of this in the New Testament from 3 John. Regarding a guy named Diotrephes, look at what John says. He says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In other words, who wants to welcome the brothers. Now, why would he do that? Well, go back to verse 9 and you'll see. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He wants first place. He wants preeminence. He wants everybody to follow him. And that's the other source of division. That's the other source of conflict. That's the other source of disaster. Is false teachers from the outside who primarily are looking for money, but then those on the inside that will twist the truth. And their primary goal is usually not so much money. They just want a following. They're proud. They want the reputation. Twisting the truth in order to gain a following. Now, I know you hear these harsh terms, false wolves, you know, fierce wolves and men who twist the truth. And you think, well, surely that's never going to happen with us. Well, Paul said it would happen in Ephesus. It would happen with people who are joined together in the church of Jesus, but it's all people are flawed, and there's this danger that the evil one hates the church. There have been times in my life when I thought, surely this won't happen, and yet I found out that it did. men twisting, speaking twisted things, twisting the truth in order to gain a following, and fierce wolves who teach false doctrine in order to gain a fortune. So all of us are called to this, not just your elders, called to doctrinal vigilance. Here's what it looks like. Look in verse 31. With this, we'll be through. Therefore, Paul says, be on alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not, here he uses himself as an example again, for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I think there are three elements of doctrinal vigilance that we all can grow in, not just elders. Pray for your elders that we grow in these, but all of us need to grow in them. The first is this, very quickly, know the truth. You need to know the truth. Paul says, I admonished you, and the basis of the admonishment was the gospel. It was the word of God. It was the revealed truth. He was admonishing others, whether it be their behavior or their doctrinal deviancy. He admonished them. This doesn't mean that all of you need to enroll in seminary, although perhaps some of you should. The truth is, all of us are able to admonish, the Bible says, Paul says in Romans chapter 15. But we have to know the truth. And so here's what I'm asking you. Here's where it comes down to your life. The question is really somewhat simplistic, I know, and maybe reductionistic, but this will be helpful for you. Listen carefully. Are you growing? Are you learning? Are you going deeper? I don't know what that looks like for you. For some of you, it should look like enrolling in seminary. For some of you, maybe it looks like participating in our equip classes. For some of you, maybe it looks like getting involved with two or three other guys or two or three other ladies and digging into the Word of God. But for whatever it is, the question is, are you growing? You should know the truth. Secondly, you should love the flock. Paul says that he ministered, and he ministered to everyone with tears. This involves the sincerity of heart. It involves genuine love. Paul talks about this in another place in Philippians 3, where he talks about the enemies of the cross, and he says, I warn you even now with tears of the enemies of the cross of Christ. We need to know the truth. We need to love the flock. And the last thing is we need to feed on the gospel. We need to feed on the gospel. See, this is what it is at the end of the day. We use that phrase all the time, at the end of the day. Well, at the end of the day, what do you have? That's what Paul is saying here. He's given this weighty charge. And if you're like me, and I'm like this because I'm the elder, I have a responsibility in this church. I'm one of the pastors. This is a weighty responsibility. I imagine these Ephesian elders feel the same way I feel when I read this text. It's like, what a weighty responsibility. Where will I find the resources? Well, obviously the resources are driven and rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the end of the day, he says, I commend to you to God and his gospel. To God and the good news. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, he says. Feed on the gospel. At the end of the day, that's what we have. That's why we're here. It's not only the reason for our existence, but then it's the program. It's the purpose for the very reason that we're founded, the reason we've been left here, is to share with others the word of his grace. And we should feed on that truth. We should feed on the gospel every day. Love the truth, know the truth, love the flock, and feed on the gospel. John Newton, the great hymn writer, who had his earlier career as a slave trader. He was near his death in his 80s. He's famous for what are recognized as his last words. Whether they were literally his last words or not, we don't know. This is what John Newton said, the author of Amazing Grace. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the reason we exist. That's the reason this church is so important, and churches like ours. It's the reason, it's the ground, it's the context in which God loves the church and he treasures the church. It's the reason the church should be a treasure. And that's your takeaway today. When it comes to doctrinal vigilance, your takeaway is love the church. Love the church. Because when you love the church, you're loving the Father. You're loving the Spirit who empowers the church. And when you love the church, you're loving the Son who gave his life for the church. love the church. Father, speak to our hearts today. We want to be this kind of church, the church that Paul was calling the Ephesian church to be, a church of steady faithfulness, a church of sacrificial commitment, and also a church of doctrinal vigilance. Be with the leaders of this church. Be with the members. May you find us faithful. May we truly love this treasure that you care so much for, the Church of Jesus. Remind us today that the value is not within ourselves, but the value is because of what you have done in loving the church. And help us love it the same way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.